The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, it should be a very good day on the Bible study today. We have what is something of an exhilarating climax, the end of chapter 8 here on the Bible study. And I mean thrilling. Plus, we got the Wausau boys. I'm not exactly sure what that might mean. Has something to do with Wisconsin, so it means it's dripping in cheese heads. Pastor David Marth is with us here today, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard from Wausau, Wisconsin, right?
Amen. 90 miles west of Green Bay.
I'm not sure that I actually knew that.
Yes, sir. I grew up there and spent my whole formative life there. It's a wonderful place. It's only about 80 below, but that's why the Packers were so tough this last weekend.
Yep. Did you play sports in high school?
I did.
What did you play?
I played football and basketball and little tennis.
And it's a wonder that you're not a Packer today. Well, you're a little old.
I'm a homer, I'll tell you. I live in St. Louis, have for 25 years now, so I'm a Rams, Cardinals, Blues fan.
Oh, that's good. That's good. And in our second hour of the Bible study today, Pastor David Andrus, who is the Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission, is going to be our Ask the Pastor guest. And you tell me he also is a Wausau boy?
He's a Wausau boy. He's from the west side. I'm from the east side. And I'll tell you, you're going to be so blessed today, Chuck, and our audience as well.
I feel like I feel like Regulus, Jupiter, and Saturn are coming together here.
And the air aligning.
That's probably good. I don't know why, but it's probably good. I'm just going
to
go with it.
Good.
What's going on down at Soulard? Anything?
As I drove out this morning, I noticed the workers, and I thought, well, there must be something going on in Soulard, and it sure is. They're getting ready, even now, for Mardi Gras, which is March 5th.
Wow.
And St. Louis hosts one of the largest Mardi Gras parades and celebrations in the country.
Biggest one outside of New Orleans, isn't it?
Yeah, that's argumentative, but it certainly attracts thousands of people.
Is that an evangelism opportunity for you?
No.
No?
We
can't crack that nut?
That's a nut we can't crack. We shut down. It's the only time we don't have church, that Saturday night, because the streets are blocked. You can't get in, you can't get out.
Yeah.
But other than that, it's a wonderful place to live and work and worship. We have some really neat people that come from all over the metropolitan area.
All right. Well, we'll pray for you, because they come from everywhere down there.
They do indeed.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us here on our live Bible study program, we're going to take up the reading at verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. But first of all, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to delve into your word today. You are the word made flesh, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you for that and the grace and mercy you have for us through your death and resurrection. Jesus, there's a lot of places today that are at warfare with one another, people groups and people, individual people who are at each other's throats literally. So we just pray again today for peace in our world and peace in our nation and our city streets, and where in our case, in many places in our country right now where there is such cold weather or inclement situations, we pray that people will be protected who have to live outside or work outside. But above all, O Lord, we pray that your settling peace, the peace of Jesus, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in you. And so bless our time together in your word, and that it bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray this all. Amen.
Amen. Do you agree that these verses are thrilling?
Of all the passages you've given me over the years from Habakkuk and other places, wow, I thought, Romans 8, 31 to 39. Well, there is nothing better.
Diane Summers has a standing order for scheduling the Bible study. Make sure you beat up Dave Marth. That's one of the... Except today.
Oh, what a wonderful piece of scripture. I use it all the time, particularly in funeral services. It's the epistle lesson that I usually read as part of the threesome of lessons, because it just announces such victory.
Now, if we just back up here a little bit... Back into chapter 3, for example, Paul says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And I could go on. It was pretty, I don't want to say pessimistic, but it had a way of laying you low.
Well, that's true. I think the only passage, however, that you could have given me that's better than Romans 8, where we are today, would be Romans 3, particularly starting in verse 21, where it goes on to say how the righteousness of God, which we all desire and which sets us right with the Heavenly Father, has been manifested apart from the law. We are laid low by the law, but what the righteousness of God, it says in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified by His grace. So I think, you know, I tell people if there's a piece of scripture you ought to scissors out from your Bible and plaster on your shaving mirror or on your dressing mirror, it is Romans 8:3:21-28 regarding the justification that we share in Christ Jesus. Or it is, as it says in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we are justified by faith. Those are all good news passages, Chuck, to lead us to where we are today, because, as it said at the beginning of chapter 8, there is no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Well, in the section in chapter 3 that I read, not to be disrespectful to your editorializing on that comment, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. This is pretty bad news for those of us who are pretty proud of ourselves or think we're doing pretty well.
This is true.
How important is it for us to retain that knowledge from chapter 3 as we evaluate what Paul is telling us today in chapter 8? Because it's five chapters back, it's four chapters back here, and it would be easy to forget all have fallen by the wayside.
Well, led by the Spirit, Paul is a master at sprinkling both the law and the gospel throughout these chapters, actually throughout the entire book of Romans. We just happen to be in the very heart of it today. But that's the point. It's not an either-or. You're either living under the law or living under the gospel, but it is a both and. We are condemned by the law again and again and again. We are both sinner as well as saint. Our sainthood is in Christ. We are justified by faith in Him, and that's how we gain the righteousness of God. Without Christ, we stand naked in our sinfulness. So they're both important, Chuck, and I don't think it's like you're the pessimist, I'm the optimist at all. It's the whole package deal in terms of what we as Lutheran Christians love to call law and gospel.
So my question is, how important is it for us to have a real good handle on God's diagnosis, His evaluation of us as sinful people, in order to appreciate the magnitude of the good news? If we don't have a very good diagnosis, how does that impact our understanding of the good news?
Yeah, the antidote is not as seen as not as, as important. When you get into, as we will today in a few moments, the whole concept of being condemned, the Romans 8 passages uses that. We do stand condemned, and you have to not only realize or appreciate that, but you really have to admit that we are totally worthless without Jesus Christ. But it makes the gospel, the good news that we are justified by Him, or that we are more than conquerors, the language of Romans 8, through Him who loved us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ, that much greater.
Now, in the first verse we have today, "What then shall we say to these things?" drives me back. I want to go back just a few verses to find out what these things are. So I'm going to back to verse 28, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's pretty good news. And Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I'm going to stop right there. Now there are some, already we've encountered some texts here that are familiar to us. Texts that we've already heard before. And okay, let me take a look at that, and then okay, all right. Thank you, Judy. I got a note here from Judy. I appreciate that. One of those very famous verses is, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And we like to pluck that one out and sort of use it as a lever in our own circumstances. Typically, do you think most of the time when somebody says, well, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us, that we're using that verse properly, or do you think it's being taken out of context?
It might be taken out of context many times in terms of saying, well, everything's going to work out all right, and it's like getting a little spiritual pat on the head. And that's anything but what the holy writer means here. God is against us. I think that needs to be said. Our sin causes God to be against us. We are not one with him. But the whole point of saying that God is for us is taken in the light, in the context of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So again, Chuck, it's both and. We are condemned by our sin, and God, as a result, has to be against us. But in Jesus, when he looks at us, seeing him, our Savior, he is for us. So it's not a feel good or you're all going to live happily ever after kind of theology at all. But it announces the fact of what God has done in Christ to make things better.
So, has God always been for us? Or did God only become for us after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or is God only for us after I personally am baptized into his kingdom? When does God become for us?
I think, and I make a big deal about this when we talk about it in Bible class in our church, is that God has been always for us.
Always.
Always. Even before the foundation of the world. The predestination that you read about in Romans 8:28, we are all called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Is my understanding of that is that the destination has been prearranged, that God had his salvation plan ready to go even before Adam and Eve showed up, so that if and when, more likely when, there would be disobedience, it would kick in. So it doesn't take more than a few verses in Genesis after the fall of chapter 3, where they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for God to say to the evil one, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, and announce to Adam and Eve that they, even though they have sinned, they are made righteous through the covering of the animal skins and his covering over them. So I think the salvation plan has always been in effect. That doesn't mean God is for us in the sense of, well, he's just going to turn a blind eye to it all, but quite the contrary. Because sin causes God to be against us, or against sin itself, that's when then, of course, the salvation plan for Adam and Eve, for you and me, for all of us, kicks in.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study. Hello, Jim, are you there?
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, it's actually Rick.
Oh, I'm sorry. What's your question?
Hi, Pastor. How are you doing?
Morning, Rick.
Good morning. I was just wondering, and my mom and I, we were actually listening to you, but then we were also kind of discussing some things in Acts, and what my question was that, you know, in Acts, and of course other parts of the New Testament, but in Acts they talk about, you know, the having to drive out evil spirits and stuff like that, and, you know, people that are demon-possessed, and I was just wondering, you know, in your opinion, is that still necessary in this day and age for, you know, maybe there to be exorcisms?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thank you. Pastor, your thoughts?
Well, one could look at it as Hollywood looks at it, you know, and those films are coming back, the replay of the Exorcist and things like that, and it glorifies, I think, sometimes this battle of good and evil, and that Superman, whoever Superman happens to be in that particular movie, will come through and defeat the evil forces. And that's a danger, to just kind of pretend that it's a science fiction-ish kind of experience. The devil is real. When in the book of Revelation it says that he was defeated and he and his angel armies in heaven were tossed down by Michael to, it wasn't immediately to the abyss, but it was to the lake of fire. It was to the earth. And I think we have to recognize that the evil one, the devil himself and his demons, are very active, and it is real. It's not just pretend. It's not just a movie that can be solved in an hour or two and the good guys always come out winning. But having said that, I think, again, whether exorcisms per se are necessary, in the name of Jesus, the evil one flees, and that's our greatest power. So that we don't have to formalize it necessarily in a rite of the church, as has been done in the past, but we certainly have to recognize the presence of Satan and the fact that in Jesus Christ we can be freed from that oppression.
Let's see if Jim is on this line. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. I just wanted to comment on it, to talk about exorcism real quick, and I got another comment. But, you know, when the scripture says that even Michael the archangel, contending about the body of Moses, didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said the Lord rebuke him. So, in reality, the Lord does all the rebuking, and, you know, man's, you know, when he sees himself as with that power, I think he's lacking a little something that's called spirituality, personally. But that's my opinion. But, you know, and when you're talking about, I think it's Romans 3, that where the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that understandeth. And I think until we come to that point, we don't even understand salvation. We don't even understand what God is doing, is going to do for us, because we have to look at ourselves to see how undone that we are and how we need the Savior in order to flee to the Savior. So in reality, that's, you know, something in a salvation experience that we understand, you know. And can he address the question, you know, what Paul talks about? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
See you later. Bye.
All right. Pastor?
Well, as usual, Jim throws a lot at us in one sentence. He's better than we are at holding his breath and announcing that. Thank you, Jim, because I can't read what you're writing to me. This is the joy of radio, isn't it?
Yeah.
We can send each other little notes and nobody knows we're doing this. And thank you. I just took off my glasses, so I don't even know who I'm talking to.
Never mind.
Anyway, I'm trying to avoid the question. If we're dealing with the Romans 8 text, which is I thought where Jim was going with that, in verse 34, and the question rhetorically is, who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. The victory is announced right there. There is condemnation, but it has been heaped totally on Christ. So when we say, not one of us is righteous, true statement, but the condemnation for that, which we well deserve, is removed from us and placed upon our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what makes Romans 8:31-39, or for that matter, Romans 3:21-28, so very special. The righteousness of God is obtained. We can celebrate that. We don't do that enough, Chuck. And that's the one little caveat I'd throw back at Jim is that, you know, we can beat ourselves up all day. And, well, we should. But the victory is in Christ. And I think one of the reasons why people reject Christianity, they reject the notion of church and whatever else, is because they see there's no victory there. There's no resurrection there. It's all death. Death is important. The death of Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. But there is resurrection in these texts, and that's what I wouldn't want to miss in stressing condemnation again and again and again. Sure, we're not righteous apart from the law, but Christ has made us righteousness by his death on Calvary for us. And so it isn't anything we've done, but on the contrary, we have everything that Christ has done.
Rick's question goes to verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Seemingly a rhetorical question, making the point, well, nobody can be against us. But some people, Pastor, are thinking, I'll tell you who can be against me. The devil can be against me. Yes, I do believe that demons walk the earth, as you described, mm-hmm. and can make your day pretty awful. I can tell you, my parents are against me, my children are against me, my wife is against me, my husband's against me, my boss is against me, my pastor isn't too happy with me. I got a whole list of people who are against me. Now, if somebody is thinking that privately and listening to this conversation, what do you have to say to that person?
Well, all of what you said is true. That was my point with Jim and Rick as well. Everything we say about that is true. If God is for us, he is not against us. He could be. He should be. He is without the salvation plan. But he is now for us in Christ Jesus. I still am living in the reality of the world, Chuck, as you just described it, where whether it's imagined or real, that there are forces against me, that there are people against me, that people not only don't appreciate me but are downright antithetical toward me. One thing that doesn't change is that God's on my side. Because God is on my side and Christ lives in me, that gives me the opportunity then to work on those relationships with spouse, with kids, with boss, and where there is tension, and we've got some in our liturgical church set up. The way we work our lessons on a Sunday morning is that right now we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 5, and that's that whole Sermon on the Mount section where Jesus says, you know, you get slapped on one cheek, turn the other. You've heard it said, hate your enemies. Well, I say love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. When Christ is in us, when Christ is on our side, when we recognize that God is for us, then things can begin to happen, and then they can turn around. They don't have to be the way they've always been.
There are many Christians who believe that the outcome of eternal life, dying and going to heaven, is an outcome that is generated by the saving work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, his perfect life, and my obedience to his call to live the way I ought to live. That the combination of those two things produces that outcome. We say on this program all the time that that is false.
Correct.
But folks who hear that proclamation that it is false don't just change their minds by listening to the Bible study on one or two occasions and come to a different perspective. Folks hold on to that, their claim, with all they've got. So when we come back, I want you to apply "it is God who justifies" into this context. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor David Marth is with us, and we'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
The 35th Annual Prayer Breakfast for Greater St. Louis is coming up on Wednesday, March 2nd. The program begins at 7:30 a.m. at America Center in the Washington Ballroom. Ticket prices are $30 each or $300 for a table. For more information and to confirm your seat, go to cbmcstl.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The third of Jesus' crossroads leading him to go up to Jerusalem and to the cross was, from our human viewpoint, the most amazing one of all. This is one of only three times in the Gospels where the heavens were open and God sent down to us something we needed to see and hear. Here's St. Matthew's version. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Once more, we have a very human yet totally divine moment in the gospel story. Now, the Lord needed a divine revelation to set him on his path that would lead to his passion, death, and resurrection. And the Heavenly Father sent Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet, to tell Jesus to go on. In the epistles, St. Peter apparently received the very same message, because he wrote, We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we don't need a string of divine revelations to teach us to believe in the power of your word and promises. Yet you have and still do send them. Teach us, dear Lord, to see revelations for us from your word also. For we pray in the name of Jesus, with whom you are well pleased. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Thursday edition of Studio A, is the law of Moses still binding upon Christians today? When Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law but not abolish it, how does that relate to the law still being in effect? If something was fulfilled, how could it possibly still be binding? That's one to think about. We'll talk about it next time on Studio A.
Studio A, weekdays from 4 to 6 p.m., underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center.
We're in Romans chapter 8 here on our Bible study program with Pastor David Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. The Apostle Paul, in a section we've already read here on the Bible study, in verse 33 of Romans 8 says, Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now the question of how justification is accomplished, how it is that a sinful human being, O wretched man that I am, as Paul describes himself, can go to heaven and live with God forever, is answered differently by different people, different denominations, different non-denominations. There seem to be at least two separate camps. There is the camp that says that that justification is accomplished by God alone, and that He is responsible, and he alone is responsible for all of the work that leads to that outcome. There's another camp that says that that justification is accomplished by God and assisted by or complemented by believing people, that those two things work together. Now, this really goes to the core of the Reformation, does it not, Pastor?
It really does. In fact, I still keep in my file for my new member classes, as people are trying to sort through what that argument, as you just explained it, goes, and the role of humans in that process, an article that appeared in Time magazine almost 20 years ago now that highlighted the what was called the Joint Committee on the Doctrine of Justification that brought Roman Catholics and Protestants together to study that. They came up with a beautiful gospel statement about the fact that we are saved and born again only through our relationship with Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. By grace we are saved, etc., etc. And at that time, Pope John Paul rejected that concluding statement because it did not have the assistance of humans involved in that. It said that that was a good place to start the argument, but that as a result of being children of the cross and Christ followers, that indeed penance and works of charity and other things like that were necessary, that's a key word, were necessary for salvation. And I think that really does highlight the difference. We are not co-workers with Jesus in the salvation plan which he has won for us. However, I always go back to Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, which says on the one hand in verses 8 and 9 that we're saved alone by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. Clear gospel statement, Jesus alone does it. But the 10th verse says, we are Christ's workmanship. God has created works for us to do beforehand. So it's not to complement God, it's not to coexist with God or to work salvation out with God, but it is a result of our relationship with Christ.
Now, this is a 500-year-old distinction, if we want to trace it back
Absolutely.
To the Reformation.
Sure.
And we could perhaps say, well, that's a long time, you know. Okay, haven't we figured this out yet? Is this, you use the word argument twice in your response. Is this argument still worth arguing out? Are we still at odds over this distinction? Is it worth, dare I say, fighting for?
Well, that's a really good question. I think on the one hand, theologically, yes, it's the key issue of what salvation is and means. There's so much, though, that what I would call sanctification, not just justification, that we are judged not guilty and Christ has taken our place before the Heavenly Father, but as a result of that, what God has in mind for us to do, that the world is living not only without Christ, but does not have a model of Christian discipleship for it, that we maybe spend too much time on the one that is continuing to hammer home justification alone by faith to the exclusion of sanctification. And that would be the one thing where I get a little concerned, is that, you know, where Christians tend to be so good or trying to figure out what good means that they're up to no earthly good. And Christ would have us do what the gospel suggests, not only in terms of following him, but in doing what he has done for us.
So if I were to enter the argument, if I were to get involved in order to make a point, and I were to point to verse 33 where it says here clearly in a single sentence, five words, it is God who justifies. Would that be a valid point in the argument, or am I plucking that half verse out of context and playing it in order to defend my position? Similar to the question I asked you at the beginning about if God is for us, who can be against us? You pointed out, yeah, that sometimes gets used out of context. If we say it is God who justifies and that's final, are we using that verse in context?
I think we are. I would back up to the previous sentence, even the first half of verse 33, where the question is stated, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's maybe a day for another discussion, a discussion for another day. But what does it mean to be God's elect? The whole doctrine of election. Does God choose some people to be justified and others not?
Does he?
No. I don't think that's not the concept of being predestined, that it doesn't matter what you do anyway, or doesn't matter what you believe anyway. You're either going to be saved or not, and that's at the whimsical nature of God. No, we're called to, led by the Holy Spirit, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. So to be elected means to be chosen by God through Christ, that we receive by faith, so that then we aren't under condemnation. But I think they go together. We just don't out of hand say, well, God justifies some and doesn't justify others. He justifies all. But at the same time, as God's elected ones in Christ, we are to recognize that not only do, as the verses go on, say that none of these things will keep us from the kingdom, but to recognize that, quoting Psalm 44, as Paul does here, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's part of the game.
You know, I've already admitted that working through Romans is a difficult thing. And there was a time when I read Romans several times and came to the conclusion, I just don't understand this. This is just way over my head. It still is a very difficult book, in spite of the fact I think this is the 9th or 10th time we've done Romans here on the Bible study. But I'm catching on. Every time we go through it, I catch on a little bit more. But I don't know what this scripture quote is doing in this section here. As I'm following Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, it is God who gives us all things. Yes, it is God who justifies. Yes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Yes. And then comes, would you say Psalm 44?
Psalm 44, yes.
For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What's that scripture doing in there?
Well, looking back to the 44th Psalm, the whole prayer that David offers, or if it indeed is David, is to pray for deliverance. Deliverance for Israel, deliverance for anyone who is outside the kingdom. Because what sin does, and David would be the first one to say amen to this, I'm reading now from Psalm 44:11, is that thou hast made us like sheep for slaughter and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou hast sold thy people as a trifle, demanding no high price for them. So his plea is, God, I know we deserve that, and I know you have every right. In fact, you have sold us to our captors, and that could be the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, whomever, or to their own wiles and fate. But Paul brings that in here now and says, as much as David prayed for that, that God would somehow deliver him, that he would not go to Sheol, that Israel would be kept on high as God's people, Paul says, hey, that's what it's like to be without Christ. We're like sheep to be slaughtered all day long. That's what it's like to live under the temptation of the evil one. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. But notice at the beginning of verse 37, Paul, like David, I think, but Paul even more so, says, you know what? No. No, that is not going to define us. It is not going to defeat us. We are in all things more than conquerors. Now, we don't just get through by the hair of our chinny chin chin. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and there's nothing on earth, not even God himself, Paul would say, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
All right, we'll read verses 37 and following here, but let's talk first of all to Herman. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. As you mentioned, the Pope's insertion in the committee effort to do the joint declaration of the doctrine of justification and wanting to add that man can help or cooperate. That whole document, as your late Dr. President Berry of the Missouri Synod took newspaper pace to say, the Missouri Synod was not a signer to that. There were also certainly pastors and scholars in the Missouri Synod. Synod and other Lutheran church bodies around the world that took objection to that, and one main objection is the document does not define grace, justification, or faith conclusively. So you're letting people talk past each other with words without defining them, and it's become no more than a photo opportunity at the time for those there to sign it, and it's more or less a straw man that can't walk.
All right. Thanks for being clear, Herman. I appreciate your viewpoint. I think it speaks for itself, right?
Yes.
Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you said that we don't just get by the hair of our chinny chin chin, but no, we are more than conquerors. Is this claim by Paul for me, for you, not for Paul, but for you and me, self-exalting or self-humbling?
That's a very good question, and I think it probably could be both. I think of, we were kidding around before.
Wait.
What?
How can it be both?
Give me a chance.
You gotta understand, I'm a very, you know.
We got 15 minutes to kill here, Rathert. Give me a chance.
We're going to run out of time, I guarantee you. Self-exalting, self-humbling. I'm sorry, Pastor, but in the limits of my own thinking, it can't be both.
No wonder you don't understand Romans.
Well, that's exactly right, so I need your help.
Okay. I was thinking that as we were talking off air and both being so sports oriented about the Green Bay Packers, and I know what it's like to live in Green Bay, and I can just picture the thousands and thousands of people who came out in sub-zero weather to cheer on their heroes, like everyone does when the conquering come home.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not just in sports, but the military and lots of other places. I'm sure, as we were told off air during the break today, that there is rejoicing in Egypt. We understand that President Mubarak has stepped down. At least that's what
apparently
we're hearing.
Getting ready to announce that.
We're going to hear that today. So there is, on the one hand, a sense of that's the way it works in life. The winner gets the spoils.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't ask the Pittsburgh quarterback, where are you going to spend tomorrow? They asked the Green Bay Packer quarterback, where are you going tomorrow? He's going to Disney World.
Right.
So on the one hand, there's this sense of awe that we have in our culture and that we have in our mindset that the good guys win and that the better team wins and the luckier group prevails. And that's a mindset that we have. But at the same time, we recognize, now translating back to the Bible and to these texts here, that I am a sheep to be slaughtered because that's what I deserve. But and therefore I am not highly exalted, to be sure, and that humbles me. But the fact that Christ didn't allow me to be slaughtered. In fact, he allowed himself to be slaughtered in my place. He is not only the shepherd, he is the Lamb of God who paid the price, enables me to recognize that I am the victor. They may not throw a parade for me, and that's not the point, to be sure. But I know that there is, on the one hand, nothing that exalts me, but on the other hand, everything that exalts me, because Jesus stands in the middle of that. He, on the one hand, tips the scales toward his death and the penalty that needed to be paid. God required that by sacrifice. But he tips the scales in the other direction as the resurrected Christ, so that he says, I am exalted. I am exalted. But what exalts me is not how good I was or how well I played the game or how lucky I was, but that nothing separates me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now, you'll probably be disappointed to find out that many of us read biblical text and we just can't help but see ourselves through its lens.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible, I think, would focus us on the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow we look through the lens of the Bible and we focus on ourselves. So in reading verses 37 and following, we are more than conquerors, etc., I come away with a really good feeling about me, Pastor. Mm-hmm. You know, that's why next time I'm just going to skip chapter 3 and I'm just going to move right ahead up here to chapter 8 because it makes me feel good about me. And chapter 3 didn't make me feel very good about me. So why are you chuckling?
Well, because you've got to read Romans 3, 21 to 28 in the light of what you're trying to demean yourself. And well, you should, because all the wages of sin is death, and none of us is equal to God. But you can't take those separately. It's a package deal. By the time we get to Romans 8, it is through the latter half of Romans 3 that we get to a point where we say that we are the victors. See, I'm of the mindset, Chuck, and maybe it's because I'm oriented more towards seeing the glass half full as opposed to half empty. Not that, you know, I'm not suggesting you're the opposite of that, because I think it's quite true that you're a half full kind of guy too. But as God's people, and when we read Scripture, it's like we're looking for everything that's going to bring us low, because somehow that is our position. And well, it is because of sin, but Christ has brought us up to the heavenly places. We are seated at the right hand of God the Father. We are victors. There's nothing that can separate us. And I just think we stress the other stuff so much that we miss the fact that we are victorious. So we pass by Romans 3, 21 to 28. Romans 8, 31 to 39 doesn't have the impact that it should have. That's precisely why I read this text at funerals, because we need to hear that that person in the casket or those cremains that are there or the memorial service that we're having is for a disciple of Jesus Christ who now has won the victory and lives eternally with Jesus. And we need to celebrate that. But I think we also need to celebrate our earthly lives together in Him.
So, we have three magnificent claims here, albeit in rhetorical questions in some cases. If God is for us, who can be against us? Implication, nobody. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Implication, nobody. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But somebody says, well, that's all nice, and I'm glad you guys are enjoying it, but the claim, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let me count the number of people, the number of things that are against me, the adversity that I'm currently in right now, and it does not feel at all to me like God is for me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I can make a list for that too.
Sure.
Christ does not feel like He is standing next to me as my brother, but He feels very far away, so far away that I'm not even sure that He's there. More than conquerors? No. Actually, my days and weeks are a chronologue of defeat and despair. So you guys can have a nice time, but you're not describing me. And then along comes somebody who says, well, that's because these promises are not for now. These are for eternity. This is a description about what life will be like after you leave this life and go on to the next. So if you're trying to apply these things to your temporal existence, that would be wrong. What would you say?
That's precisely why our spirits need to be trained over and over and over again in not only the law and the gospel and that tension, but in the victory that is in Christ Jesus. Because it is obviously pretty easy to gloat and to at least rejoice in when things are going well. And it's terribly difficult when you lose your job or when your marriage ends or when there's death in your family. There's no question about that. But if you're not trained to receive those blows, sometimes even below the belt, then you are not going to be able to handle them. I'm not suggesting that you sort of live this fairy tale existence like, well, everything is going to turn out okay because we're in Christ Jesus. But this is meant for earthly living. It is meant for even death itself, because the fact remains that when I go to church on Sunday, when I read Scripture on a daily basis, when I receive the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, all of those things where my spirit gets trained, it is so that when the ugliness comes, the beauty of Christ's love still remains, and I can trust Him to be on my side even when it doesn't look like He should be, or the fact that circumstances have led me to think otherwise. So, that's why we do it.
So Paul, in making his argument here, which is really almost like a courtroom presentation of facts and evidence from Romans 1 through Romans chapter 8, comes to this, what I described as exhilarating conclusion here, or climax here in chapter 8, and he says, I can just hear him, I can hear his oratory, I can hear his voice gaining in strength. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And quietly somebody says, yes, I give up. Distress, persecution, danger, sword has broken me. And while Paul goes on to say, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors, somebody somewhere in a quiet voice, pastor, says, yes, I'm broken. What do you have to say to that person?
Well, that's reality, and I would never want to
That is reality.
That is, and I don't want to underestimate that, or leave our audience today thinking that, you know, just open your, have your bookmark in Romans 8 all the time, and you'll again live happily ever after. But a key word for me is in verse 39 when it talks about all these things you just highlighted. None of those things will be able to, the key word for me is separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm still going to have to go through some hellish kinds of experience, but the heavenly Jesus never separates himself from me. So even while I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because I'm not going down that road alone.
You suggested that some training might be.
Yeah, I use that word. It's, I'm not sure.
What,
that's
you got
the
a
right
seven-step Soulard program down there, or to get not to yes, I am broken, but to say no in all these things, we are conquerors. How are you going to train me to do that?
Well, I think it's like staying in shape or getting ready for us. Yeah, I know. Me too. But that's the point. That's the point.
No pain, no gain.
There you go. That's the point. One of the reasons why we go to church on a Sunday morning, if that's possible, and I know some of our audience that's listening to us are shut in, and I recognize that, but that's the blessing of KFUO Radio and the Christian programming we've got. But what happens through the listening to the Word, the participation in it, the sacrament, and all those kinds of things, is that it lifts our spirit and trains us to recognize and keep in mind that it's only Christ that does this, but so that when the ugliness strikes, I can see the joy that is in Christ Jesus, and He is on my side. That just doesn't happen overnight. We all of a sudden don't wake up and run a marathon, but we train again and again and again. So I want to encourage our audience this morning, Chuck, that these wonderful words of Romans 8 are the result of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. The Spirit knows our weakness, and He lifts us up in the name of Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor David Marth, Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Pastor Dave Andrus is up next. He is the Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission, and we'll talk with him during the Ask the Pastor Hour.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.